Then we'll go to Ezekiel 20, and you want to limber your fingers up because we're going to be turning to a number of passages tonight. We're in a very critical passage in the book of Ezekiel. While you're turning, I'll just once again lead us before the throne of grace, and let's ask God's blessing on our time together as we open the Word. Father, we think of our Lord Jesus Christ tonight and the fact that He came into this world through virgin birth and that He lived life as a member of the human race, partaking of all of our tests and trials and sorrows, and of course, of many temptations beyond anything that we will ever know. Yet He lived a life that was pure and perfect and righteous in every aspect. And Father, we realize the importance of this when we recognize that He was in fact the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was able, therefore, to go to the cross because it was the only way by which we could have eternal life. We thank You for the forgiveness that we have through Him, and we thank You for the life that He has made available to us, not only eternal life, but abundant life here and now. Help us, therefore, to surrender ourselves to the authority of Your Word and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit as we study this evening. Let Christ be honored and glorified by our obedience to Your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow with me in Galatians chapter 3. I want to read for you verses 10 to 16. We saw Galatians 3 at the end of our study last week, but I want to continue on with a couple of thoughts here. Paul says, "As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" In other words, what he's saying is, under the law, if you violate one command, you're guilty of the entire law. And this is, of course, brought out in the book of James as well. Verse 11 says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." This is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 12 says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." This is actually a statement taken from our text in Ezekiel chapter 20. You'll find it in verse 11, verse 12, and verse 21. So what Ezekiel is saying is this: if you want to follow the law, the only way you're going to have life is if you obey it perfectly. Not a very promising prospect. Verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then he says in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it's only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." In other words, when men make a covenant and they sign on the dotted line and they make an agreement, that agreement is not going to be changed. They're going to be held accountable before the court for what they have put their name to. He says that's true even among agreements between men. However, verse 16 says, "To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, 'To seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ.'" What Paul's saying in this passage is very, very relevant to our study in Ezekiel. Because in Ezekiel, he's talking about the failures of the nation of Israel. He's giving us an overview of the history of that nation. And the overview of that history, if you'll turn with me now back to Ezekiel 20, is one of failure and failure and failure, on and on and on down through the entire history of the nation. But what Paul wants us to understand is this, and it's a very important point when you think about the history of the nation. Will, would you just get me a couple of markers from the box? Paul wants us to understand, as he writes in Galatians chapter 3, that the law was given here under Moses. But that happened 430 years after the promise was given through Abraham. Now, the promise through Abraham was a promise of grace. And that promise was the promise of eternal life through the seed of Abraham, which Paul identifies in Galatians 3:16 as none other than Jesus Christ. 430 years later, God gave the law. And Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the law was added to the promise. And the reason it was added to the promise was because of the sinfulness of the nation. The Jews had an opportunity to live in a grace relationship with God, but they rejected that relationship. And so Paul tells us that God added the law of Moses, and the purpose for the law of Moses was to keep a lid on the evil and keep a restraint on the evil of the people. When you look at the overview of the history of Israel, even considering what restraint there was from the law, you see that they became pretty vile and pretty despicable in God's sight. But the point that he wants us to understand is simply this. The nation of Israel, though they continually chose to try to live under the law, were without excuse because the promise of life by faith in the coming Savior was given 430 years earlier. And there was something included in the law that we saw last time was a sign. And that sign was the Sabbath. In fact, it was all of the Sabbaths, because all of their festivals, all of their feast days were called Sabbaths. And of course, those Sabbaths were designed to teach the plan of salvation. At the Passover, the sacrifice of the Lamb, Jesus died on the feast of the Passover as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And after the Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it pictured fellowship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the disciples continued after the crucifixion in fellowship. You had the Feast of First Fruits, which anticipated the great harvest that would come of people who would trust in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Pentecost, which spoke of the bringing in of that harvest. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God the Holy Spirit was given to the church, and so Pentecost became a symbol, and you remember on that day 3,000 people trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those four feasts have been fulfilled. There are three feasts that are yet to be fulfilled. We're about to come up to one of those feast times called the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was a time of the regathering of Israel, and the Feast of Trumpets, I believe, also is a picture of the rapture of the church. I always get a little bit more eager and a little bit more anticipating around this time of the year as we move toward the Feast of Trumpets, because it is a picture of the rapture of the church. But all of those things were signs that pointed to what Christ would accomplish for us. And when God says to the children of Israel, "You violated my Sabbaths," and please remember, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, the author of Hebrews gives us the lesson of the Sabbath, and it is this: God's works were finished before the foundation of the world. When God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh and established the Sabbath, why did he rest? Certainly wasn't because he was tired. God's omnipotent, he's almighty, all-powerful. Creation, he didn't even break a sweat in the work of creation. As a matter of fact, what God did in the work of creation in 6 days can't even begin to match what he can do in the life of an individual in one split second when he makes that person a new creation. The Bible says that God measured out the heavens with the span of his hands. That's the distance between his thumb and his little finger, but it says it took his mighty right arm to provide salvation for you and I. So the salvation of one soul through the work of Christ on the cross, and the fact that that person becomes a new creation in Christ, is a far greater work than what God accomplished at salvation. But he rested because his work was finished. And he ordained the Sabbath for the Jewish people in the Mosaic Law, so that they would constantly remember that the plan of God was finished before the foundation of the world. And of course, we find in the book of Revelation, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17 and verse 8, that God's plan, in his mind, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. The work was already finished. Paul gives us some idea of this when he looks at the whole scope of our salvation in Romans 8 and verse 29, and he says, "Whom he foreknew." That means that he knew you as a believer in Jesus Christ before human history began. "But whom he foreknew, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." And it looks at the whole scope of the plan from before human history to the end of human history. And it sees that that plan is perfect. So Paul's trying to remind the Galatian believers, and it fits very well into our study in Ezekiel 20, had they only hurled themselves on the grace of God, had they only turned to Him in faith, had they only humbled themselves, they could have been delivered from the awful destruction that was coming. Keep in mind that we're in a section, chapter 19 through chapter 24, where we see the apostasy of the nation. And because of that apostasy, God is going to wipe the nation of Israel off the face of the earth. He began in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. They continued in their rebellion, and therefore Nebuchadnezzar returned in 597. And he attacked the city again, and he took even more captives the second time. Ezekiel was in that train of captives. And he went his way, and because the nation of Israel continued to rebel, guess what happened? In 586, he returned, and he completely leveled the city, completely destroyed the nation, and Israel as a national entity ceased to exist. Now that happened a second time in history, as you might well remember. And it was after the life and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Jews stood on the pavement before Pilate, and they said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children." And 40 years later, Titus the Roman came down with the 10th Roman Legion, surrounded the city, and after an awful siege of 3 years, a siege so horrible that women inside the walls of the city were cooking and eating their own children, the city fell. And this was what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 23 as he looked at the city and he wept over it. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Henceforth your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me henceforth until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that day hasn't come yet, but I want to tell you that day is drawing very, very near. And you and I are on the coattails of human history. We are in the closing moments of the church age. And as we look around the world and we see the things that are happening on the horizon of this generation, we can see all of the signs pointing toward the conclusion of our age, the rapture of the church, and God's final dealings with the nation of Israel. You'll find it very interesting that from chapter 25 through chapter 32, we have seven chapters where God judges seven nations. So the nations around Jerusalem and around Judea are going to be judged as well. And we'll move pretty rapidly through that particular section. I will point out just a few historical things for you, but we're going to move pretty rapidly through that because when we get halfway through chapter 32, God fulfills His promise to Ezekiel, and a runner comes, a courier comes, and tells him the city has fallen, the city has been taken. And before we launch back into Ezekiel 20, I just want to bring this up to date a little bit. As God dealt with the nation of Israel, so He deals with other nations. Maybe not to the same degree, maybe not for the same purposes, because His plan and His purpose for each and every nation is unique and distinct. But we must understand this. God has made a promise that He will bring to a total end every nation into which He has scattered the Jewish people. And the reason is because in the nation of Israel there is a lesson for the world. And when the world looks at that nation, called uniquely by God and uniquely blessed by Him and provided with all of His covenants of grace and all of the promises of the Redeemer and of salvation, when they turned their back on it, God dealt with great severity with the children of Israel. A warning to every other nation where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. You cannot have a nation where the truth is proclaimed and have that nation turn their back on the Lord Jesus Christ with any hope of survival. Australia will ultimately be utterly destroyed. That is on the basis of the promise of God. When and how and by what means, I can't tell you. But I can tell you this. If you can live in the days in which we live and see the rampant idolatry in our nation and see the rampant lawlessness in our nation and see the rampant mockery of the Word of God in our nation and think that God is going to sit by and do nothing, you're only fooling yourself. One of the hallmarks of every generation that is judged is of all generation, it's convinced that it's not the one that will be judged. Ezekiel's generation were convinced they would not be the generation of judgment. Jeremiah preaching in Babylon at the same time as Ezekiel, proclaiming to them what was about to happen, met constantly and consistently, even though they saw his prophecies being fulfilled, with the attitude, not here, not now, not us. It may happen, but it'll be someone else. And when the devastation fell, they were taken completely by surprise. So you and I have a lot of reason to pay close heed to the warnings and the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Remember that in verses 1 to 4, we saw God's refusal to hear the prayers of the nation of Israel. You know, there comes a time when the edict from God, when the proclamation from God goes forth, let the nation fall. And then, even if the nation begins to fall on its knees and pray, God says it's too late. I called to you and you would not hear me. I reached out to you and you would not come to me. And therefore, in the time of your calamity, he says, I will not hear you. And this is, of course, what God is saying to the people here. Notice in verse 3, at the end of the verse, as the elders of the nation come to pray to him, he says, I will not be inquired of by you. If you look over in verse 31, at the end of the verse, he says, I will not be inquired of by you. What is he saying? It's too late for you to pray. It happens in individual lives. It happens in nations. God will be gracious. God will be patient. God will be long-suffering. And then there comes a time when he says, I will no longer strive with this person. I will no longer strive with this nation. And then all prayers are in vain. He's closed his ears and he's not going to hear. And you and I need to be constantly aware of that great danger, lest we bank so much on the long-suffering and the patience of God that we pass the point of no return. God is a God of justice, and there comes a time when he will no longer be appealed to or hear our prayers. So he says, I'm not going to hear their prayers. And then in verses 5 to 9, he begins to recount for us the history of the nation. Let me just review for you the history of the country here. In verses 5 to 9, what we see is the apostasy of the people in Egypt. And a lot of people ask the question, well, if the children of Israel were the people of God, why did he let them be such slaves in Egypt? The answer is found here. While they were in Egypt, they were involved in idolatry. And therefore, he judged them through slavery. And then later in verses 10 to 17, you find apostasy in the wilderness. God delivered them in a mighty and magnificent way. He led them out through the parted sea with all of the plagues of Egypt. Each of those 10 plagues, by the way, targeting one of the gods of Egypt, to show the children of Israel his power and might to judge the false gods. And then he led them out into the wilderness, and what did they do? They carried the idolatry that they had picked up in Egypt with them. And so he declares that to us in verses 10 to 17. And then in verses 18 to 26, he talks about the apostasy of the second generation. We often make the mistake of saying, well, the older ones in the wilderness generation, they were really horrible and apostate, but you know, the younger generation, they went into the promised land. This passage says no. It says the second generation was just as evil as the first. They went into the land for one reason and one reason only, and that was because of the sovereign will of God to carry them into that land. And if you want to check out a passage, you might look at Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. No sooner had they gotten into the land than the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as the angel of Jehovah, and he said, you are just as apostate as your fathers, and therefore I'm going to judge you by the nations that are left in the land of Canaan. So their history is a history of rebellion. I wonder how carefully we look at the history of this country. I wonder how aware you are of the number of founders of this nation who were very strong believers. I wonder if you're aware that the majority of the explorers of this land were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaimed the fact that their desire was to establish a land in which the Word of God would hold the ultimate authority. I wonder if you're aware that many of the early governors and politicians of this nation were very strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you're aware that 100 years ago, 95% of all Australians attended church every Sunday. Today, it's less than 4%. How much things have changed within this nation. I wonder if you can look back to what happened in World War II when the Japanese were threatening the northern borders of Australia and realize that it was not military might that delivered the nation of Australia, it was the grace of God. But if he allowed it to come so close, and if we turn our back on him again, will he deliver the nation a second time? And the storm clouds of war are building all around this world. The nations of the world, and in particular, recently I read an article concerning the Asian nations. The Asian nations are arming at a rate that is absolutely alarming. Never before in all of history has there been such a huge armament among the Asian nations. Where are they going to go? Where could they find the one thing they need? In the teeming multitudes of Asia, where people live in little homes, if they even have a home, and most of the time packed into huge apartment buildings, and maybe don't even have a little plot of ground, where could they go to find what they need the most? They need land. They need space. And sitting south of them is this great, big, huge, ripe plum sitting there in the Pacific, a huge, vast land, the most underpopulated piece of real estate on the face of the earth. So we need to realize that God has been very gracious to this nation, but we need to recognize that there's a principle that works in nations, and it is this. God deals with a nation based on the attitude of the believers in it. It's been said this way, as goes the believer, so goes the nation. And therefore, if the believers are apathetic to the Word of God and apathetic to the part that He has for them to play in history, when God chooses to deal with a nation in divine discipline and with the believers in that nation, what's going to happen to the nation? There's only one thing that can sustain a country, and that is the faith that exists within that country. And there comes a time when there are insufficient people trusting in the Lord, obedient to His word, faithful to His call, seeking His will, and therefore He says, "My patience has run out." And we need to be aware of this, and we need to realize that the responsibility comes down on each one of us. Well, the final apostasy in the land is covered in verse 27 to 32. Let me read it for you. He says, "Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. When I brought them into the land, concerning which I raised my hand in an oath to give them." By the way, that little phrase takes us back all the way to Abraham. When God says He raised His hand in an oath, He's talking about the promise He made to Abraham. And He took a vow, He took a promise. And you'll remember Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 18 talks about this. When God said, "I will vow by myself." You remember the incident, Genesis 22, God had called Abraham to sacrifice his son, and He offered him on the altar, and he was almost ready to kill him. And God, through the angel of Jehovah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ in Old Testament form and terms, came and stopped him, and He said, "No, because you've done this thing, I am going to take a vow by myself. I will swear on my own name that in blessing I will bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will give you the land, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." And that's what Paul's referring to in Galatians 3:16 when he says, as God spoke to Abraham and He said, "Your seed," it was a seed, not many seeds. He was talking about Christ. If a nation can only be blessed through Christ, and if a nation rejects Christ, what hope is there for blessing? You say, "Oh, we're blessed. Look at all that we have. Look at our technology. Look at our prosperity. Look at our materialism." But you see, the great tragedy is those things have become our idols. We no longer fall down and worship images carved out of stone or images that are made out of wood. We worship the images that are sitting in our driveway. We worship the automobile. We worship the house that we've worked for. We worship the bank account. We worship our social status. We worship the things that we have, and we no longer possess them because we've become their servant and we've become their slave. And these things, when they take the place of God's word and God's will in our life, they are idols, whether we want to admit it or not. God sees the condition of the heart, and therefore He brings judgment. So God raised His hand in an oath. And he says, and they came into the land, verse 28, and they saw the high hills and the thick trees, and there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. In other words, what he's saying is the things they should have been offering to me, they were offering to idols. I wonder how much of that is true with us. I read an article that was very interesting recently. They had done a study of major denominations, quite a number of major denominations in the United States of America. I think there were 40 or 50 of them. And they were talking about the Old Testament principle of the tithe. And the Old Testament principle of the tithe is that of everything God gives you, as a child of God, you give back 10%. And they said if these major denominations were to give only 10%, it would come to $17.5 billion a year annually. What's actually being given in those churches is about $4 million annually. Now we say, because we live under the New Covenant and we live under the New Testament principle and we live under grace, we like to boast ourselves and say, you know what, we're not under the tithe anymore. And we think that sets us free to just consume everything God gives us and take all that He provides and just enjoy it and indulge ourselves in it. And yet you see, the true principle of grace is, if the tithe was 10%, if you and I truly love God, if we're really motivated by His wonderful grace, and if we really have an attitude of thankfulness to Him, we would be giving more than 10%. 10% wouldn't be enough for us to give. Why? Because we would have such a great desire to show Him our thankfulness and our gratitude. Instead, we are robbing from Him to indulge ourselves in the things that He's given us. It brought judgment on the nation of Israel. I wonder what it'll bring to us. And I think it's worthwhile for each of us to examine and consider where we stand in that regard. God said, I'm going to judge them. Verse 29, so I said to them, what is this high place to which you're going? The places where they set up the idols were always on hilltops. By the way, if you really wanted to see an example of what the cults of the Canaanites were like, go to India and study Hinduism. Hinduism has picked up many of the practices of Baalism. And one of the practices that they have one of them is child prostitution. Young girls, young orphan girls, are taken into the Hindu temples and they become prostitutes. And if you read the stories of some of the missionaries of India, you'll find that this was one of their great tasks, was trying to deliver these people. But they'd always build their temples up on the hilltops, as they do there. And the Jewish people set their temples there, and they took the things that they should have offered to God, and they offered it to their idols in those places. So I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? Its name is called Bama. That's not Alabama. Actually, there's a play on words here, because in the Hebrew, Ba means to go, and Ma means where or what. And the question is being asked in the play on words, Israel, where are you going? You're going away from my temple to the high place. You're going to worship on the hills. You're going to worship your idols, but do you have any idea where you're really going? You are going to destruction. You are going to devastation. You are going to annihilation. If you study carefully the judgment that fell on Jerusalem, even the words of the prophets seem inadequate to express how awful it really was. When a nation falls, it's a terrible, terrible sight, and the suffering is unbelievable. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, and that, by the way, refers to child sacrifice, you defile yourselves with all of your idols, even to this day. So I shall not be inquired of by you, O house of Israel. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind will never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles and the families in other countries serving wood and stone. In their apostasy, here's what happened. We have a beautiful picture of it, and I want you to look at the picture with me in Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I'll show you what happens when people go into apostasy, only here we're looking at Christians. Galatians chapter 5. Now please keep in mind that the Galatians are believers. These people have trusted in Jesus Christ, and they have eternal life. Never mind the false teachings that are rampant today of lordship salvation. They'll try to tell you if you didn't make Jesus Lord of all, then you're not really saved. Others will tell you if you don't remain obedient to Him in everything, then you're going to lose your salvation. The fact is, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And if you sin in a great way after that, you're going to come still have eternal life. So here's what happened to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5. Look what he says. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. He's talking to people who have liberty in Christ. They've been set free from sin. They've been set free from guilt and shame. They've been set free from condemnation. And so he says, stand fast, therefore. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You're free. Don't become a slave again. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, Galatian believers, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. I want you to notice that what happened was this. These Galatians had trusted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. When they believed in Him by a simple act of childlike faith, they received the gift of eternal life. God gave to them the righteousness of Christ because they did one thing and one thing only. That is, they put their trust in Him. They didn't work for their salvation. They didn't earn their salvation. It was the free gift of God. But then, like many believers, even today, they decided, hey, if I'm a Christian, I need to live a holy life. That's a good idea. That's a wonderful thought, as long as you realize you can't do it except by faith. This is why Colossians 2 and verse 6 says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you received Him by faith, keep living by faith. Paul actually uses that same argument to the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You can look back there. But the minute they decided to try to move on in their Christian life by the law instead of by grace, what happened? They began entering into an increasing spiral of apostasy. Why? Because they had become their own idol. They were now looking to themselves to be righteous, looking to themselves to live holy lives, looking to themselves to please God, not by trusting Christ, not by trusting the power of the Word and the Spirit, but by trusting in their own human strength. And I want you to notice the spirals they went through. First of all, bondage. Spiral number one is you're no longer free, now you're a slave. Why? Because they said, we're going to get circumcised and this will really impress God. And Paul said, if you're going to use circumcision to try to draw near to God, then you're going to be accountable for the entire law. Now you have to keep all 614 commands in the Mosaic law. And of course, no one can. No one ever has. So he said, you've stepped into bondage. Then he says, if you become circumcised, in other words, looking at that as a means of greater spirituality, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. So the benefit of their relationship with Christ is gone. The benefit is lost. Why? Because they've stepped outside of grace. And then he goes on to say, I testify again to every man that becomes circumcised, he is a debtor. Now they're not only in bondage, they've lost the benefits of the filling of the Holy Spirit and their ability to understand the Word of God. Now he says, you're a debtor. To do what? To keep the whole law. You're going from bad to worse. Not only are you now a debtor, you have become estranged. The word is used of a husband and a wife. They still have a marriage relationship, but they have no real fellowship. There's an alienation. They're strangers. And so he says, you have alienated yourself from me. And that happens in Christians' lives all the time. And they get to the point where they don't know God any more than they know some Chinaman on a street in Shanghai. They are so far removed from Him. Why? Because work was more important. Making money was more important. Social status was more important. Fun was more important. Possessions were more important. And the more they pursued those things, the further they got from God. This is why James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. But if you don't draw near to him, he'll draw near to you in justice and in discipline. Notice that he goes on to say, you who are attempting to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, fallen from grace doesn't mean you lost your salvation. It means you didn't stand firm in the liberty that Christ set you free in. Just like the Jews, he gave us a relationship based on grace, which we enter through faith, and we said, Lord, you know, you've been very kind to us. You've been wonderful to us. Christ died on the cross for us. He took our penalty on himself. He paid for our sins. He bought us eternal life, and I'm so thankful for it. You just watch, Lord, what I'll do now. You haven't seen anything. I'm going to show you what I can do for you, and that is the first step to going down in apostasy. Or maybe we want to impress other Christians, and so we decide we're going to get super spiritual. I had a guy in here recently who told me he didn't sin. By the way, one thing you'll find with every great man and woman in the Bible, the closer they get to God, the more conscious they are of their sin. Don't think, young people, that if you grow in God's will and purpose, you're going to stop sinning. It's not going to happen. The closer you get to His holiness, the more conscious you are of your sinfulness. Moses at the burning bush said, Lord, who am I? In Egypt, he thought, look at me, look who I am. Before the burning bush, after 40 years of spiritual growth, he said, who am I? I'm nothing. Isaiah, when God revealed himself to him, he said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter, when he saw the power of Jesus Christ, said, Lord, depart from me, I am an evil man. The Apostle Paul, as he grew in grace, went from thinking of himself as the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. The more fully we know God and the more in reality we understand holiness, the more we will see ourselves far, far from it. So if someone happens to come to you and say, you know, I'm such a wonderful Christian, I no longer sin, you can look at him and say, not only are you apostate, you're probably a few steps from divine judgment. You're in grave danger. The furthest you can get from God is when you stand in self-righteousness. You remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray? And the Pharisee, he didn't pray, he brayed. Oh, look at me, Lord. Oh, I'm so wonderful. You know? Over here, far from him, was a man who wouldn't even get close to him because he knew he was an outcast and a reject, and he hung his head and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man went down justified, declared righteous by God. The other man walked away just like he walked in. As a matter of fact, the evidence is there that God didn't even hear his prayer because Jesus said he prayed to himself. When you make yourself your own God, when you become your own idol, your prayers ultimately go no further than you are. They hit the ceiling and bounce back. So Paul is saying to these Galatians, you want to become self-righteous? You want to try to keep the law? You want to become super spiritual? You're in the decline of apostasy. And so he goes on to say, you have fallen from grace. And then he goes on down, he says, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. What does faith mean? It means I'm looking to someone else to provide my needs. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. It says, in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. And then finally he says, you ran well. You were living a good, strong, and effective Christian life. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says, you've been tripped up in the race of life. In other words, not only have you fallen from grace, you have fallen in your race in life. You are failing in the purpose that God has for your life. You have gone down and down and down and down and down, and somewhere along the line, only one thing waits, and that is death. God will remove a rebellious apostate believer from this earth if that person refuses to turn around. And by the way, oftentimes the Christians that I'm most concerned for are not those who have fallen into some area of overt sin. Outward sin is easy to deal with. You say, this is sin, and they say, yes, I know it's a sin. They acknowledge it. It's the people who are self-righteous who think that they're just the most wonderful gift God gave to the Christian world. They're the people I am concerned about. They're the ones that I think are furthest There are a lot of people who, in their heart and in their soul, they know that they fail and they know that they fall. And the tragedy is they can't find the solution to set them free, because the only thing the church does is heap on them shame and guilt instead of giving them an understanding of who they are in Christ. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become a child of the King. And the resources of heaven, the provisions of God's grace, are at your disposal. And you can call on those promises. You can claim those principles. You can apply those powerful truths of life if you'll simply trust Jesus Christ to accomplish it in and through you. And as a child of the King, God wants you to live as the royalty that you are, not like a beggar and not like a pauper. And I'm not talking about what you have in your pockets. I'm talking about the wealth you have in your soul. And how can I stockpile treasure in my heart? How can I lay up treasure in heaven? It has to begin right here. Right here. That's why we're here tonight. See, every time I come, I get excited and motivated because I'm here to throw out treasure. Now, if I started a church and I started throwing out money, this place would be full. Say, hey, you know, go down to Crossroad. Well, I've heard bad things about them. Yeah, forget all that. They're throwing out money. People would be flocking in here. $100 bills, I could just throw them out. People would be flocking. But you know what? I have treasures that $100 bills, $1,000 bills, millions of dollars can't even come close to. But there are few who have a desire for that treasure. It's the treasure of a living, powerful, dynamic relationship with a God who cares about you, who deals with you as a loving Heavenly Father, not as a judge. Listen, He already judged Jesus Christ in your place. Christ paid your penalty. You don't have to pay it. But what He does want is for you to enter into a loving relationship with Him and watch Him work in a mighty way in your life. And folks, I can understand why so many Christians are out there on the streets instead of being in church on Sunday, and it's because they see no power, no reality to what the Word of God talks about, and they don't see it in the churches. And frankly, the application I'm going to make, in fact, I can't make it because time's going to be up, but the church is going the same way Israel went. We've entered into our own little apostasy. The church is now in competition with the business world. Who's making the most money? Who's got the biggest building? Who has the signs, the evidences of success? Listen, the things that are highly desirable in the eyes of men, the Scripture says, are despicable in the sight of God. God is not interested in buildings. God is not interested in bank accounts. God is not interested in dog and pony shows or whatever you want to call some of the things that go on. God is interested in people's lives being changed through the Spirit of God taking His Word and implementing it in their life. And you know what He wants to see most in you and I? If you're a child of God, a believer in Christ, He wants to see a life motivated by love. First of all, love for Him that surpasses anything else in life. And because you love Him, you love others who are unlovable to the world. The world loves attractive people. God can teach us to love the unattractive. And not only that, He can make us, we who are unattractive, loved by others. Why? Because His grace overcomes all human barriers and all human restrictions and is directed to every member of the human race. God loved the world in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and that you might have it in restricted religiosity. That's not what He said. I came that you might have life and that you might be smug, self-righteous snobs. No, that's not what He said. He said, I came that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And that word abundant means rich. And you know what? I'm the richest guy I know. I've never seen a rich person I'd trade places with. I've never seen anybody that had anything I'd trade places with. You know why? Because I wouldn't give up what I have. Right here, when I was 15 years old, I found the treasure that I value more than anything else in life. And sure, I've set it aside and I've wandered and I've fallen and I've failed and everything else. And you know what? The more I grow, the more conscious I become of my own unworthiness. And I can say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. I often go to conferences and speaking engagements and I'm there with doctorates, guys that have all these letters behind their names and so on and so forth. And someone says, what degree do you have, brother? I said, I have an NGTH. They go, oh, really? I've never heard of that one. What is that one? I said, well, it's in the book of Romans, chapter 7 and verse 18. And they go wanting to look it up. Paul says, I know that in me there is no good thing. That's the only degree I need. Scripture tells me that God uses the weak, foolish, base, despise nothing. Anybody else here overqualified? He doesn't want our ability. The ability is in Christ. What He wants is our availability. Now, with the gloomy picture that I've painted, and I'll have to do this very quickly, Israel is in the cesspool. You know what I'm saying? They are about to be judged. And God is going to wipe the nation off the face of history. And yet, His plan is not finished. Go back to Ezekiel 20. I'll have to do this very quickly. But as I do this, I want you to think about these emblems here. The reason I want you to think about these emblems that we're going to take here in just a few moments is we have here symbols of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And it was because Israel got their eyes off of the promise of the Messiah and the provision that He would bring that they got all tangled up in all the religions that were around them and all of the mindsets that were around them, all of the lifestyles that were around them. They lost sight of their goal and their objective in history. And sometimes we do too. So keep your mind on these because I'm going to make an application here in just a moment. Turn with me to verse 33 of Ezekiel 20. Listen, and I'm just going to read through to verse 44. I'm not going to make a lot of comments, but I want you to notice there are two words that are going to occur again and again and again and again and again. And when you look into the Bible and you see something that comes up again and again and again, you want to pay attention to it because guess what? God wants us to see something. I mean, He makes it pretty simple. You know, if He repeats something about 7 or 8 times, you kind of begin to say, you know, I think God's trying to make a point. My father would rarely repeat himself. He told me once. His way of repetition was, I'll try the ears once. If that doesn't work, I'll drive it in the other end. But if he repeated himself, I knew something. He's making a point I better listen to. God's making a point here. See if you can catch it. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. In other words, as He scatters them throughout the nations, I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. This is a picture of a shepherd who's looking, examining his flock. And what he's saying is, I'm going to separate the rebels from the faithful. All right? So he says, I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge the rebels out from among you, and those that transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go and serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. In other words, what he's saying is, I am going to work to bring you back to me, and if you want to disobey, you keep on disobeying. You'll get the consequences, but don't violate my covenant anymore by offering what I give you to your idols. Or vice versa, by offering what you give to the idols to me. Verse 40, for on my holy mountain, where is that, by the way? A place called Zion. It's a place called Jerusalem. It is the most hotly contested piece of real estate on the face of the earth tonight. The most desirable piece of ground on planet Earth is a rocky outcrop with no natural harbor, no river that runs to it, none of the things that are required for the capitals of the world. It's not on a major travel route. It's not anything. And yet, Jerusalem is becoming what Zechariah the prophet said it would become. It is becoming a heavy stone and a weight that is weighing down the nations of the world. You and I are living in those days. He says there, the house of Israel, all of them in the land will serve me, and there I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices together with your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people, and I gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles, and then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers, and there you will remember your ways and your doings that you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed, and then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways or according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. In other words, he's saying there's going to come a time when I will bring you back out of the nations. And folks, that began on May 14, 1948. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11 tells us something very important. He said God would only regather his people twice. The first time he regathered them was when they came back from the Babylonian captivity where Ezekiel was. The second regathering has already begun. It began May 14, 1948. You and I are living in the time, and we see the events that are taking place in Jerusalem as a cup of reeling and a stone of stumbling to the nations. We're living in the time. Can you honestly believe that the return of Jesus Christ can be that far off? I don't think so. Now, probably you didn't have any difficulty finding the key phrase that I wanted you to get, and it's the statement, I will. And what that means, folks, is this, and I want you to turn to Ephesians so you can see how it applies to you. When God says, I will, what he's saying is this, you can rebel, but I will overcome your rebellion. You can resist, you can even run, but you can't hide, because ultimately his overruling sovereign plan is going to be accomplished. And I want you to see this as we look into the book of Ephesians, because I want you to see the parallel for the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, this applies to you. If you're here tonight and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should greatly desire that this would apply to you. Ephesians 1 and verse 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly place in Christ. If you're in Christ, you have that. Verse 4, Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want you to catch that statement, because God chose you as a believer for a purpose, and the purpose is here clarified, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I want everyone here who is holy to raise your hand. We don't normally do this. How many holy people we got here? Say, well, I'm not sure, you know. Are you talking about my position in Christ? Or, you know, how do I look at this? If you're a child of God, you are holy. All right? So you can raise your hand. If you're a believer, you can raise your hand. Normally I don't do that, raising hands and all the rest of it, but all right? I'm a saint. You're a saint. Saint means sanctified. Saint is the same root for holy. We are holy in Christ, set apart to God. Now, how many people do we have here who are blameless? Very interesting, isn't it? By the way, how many of you know that God loves you? How many of you think God likes you? Isn't it amazing how we differentiate and distinguish between the two? Do you think that the God who loves you could do other than like you? Now, he may not like some of the things you do. He may not always like the kind of person that we are. But he likes you as an individual because he loves you. I never found a person that I love that I didn't like. You know what I'm saying? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know what this is saying? God gets a kick out of taking sinners and making them saints. God gets a kick out of forgiving sinful people. God gets a kick out of applying the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross to people who are failures. I like that. That's the kind of God I need. I don't know about you. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. What that phrase is saying is this: God accepts you and loves you as much as He loves His own Son. And the fact that He loves you as much as He loves His own Son brings Him glory, to the praise of His glory. That's why He's saying, blessed be the God and Father. He's saying we should be constantly praising God. We should constantly be thanking God. Why? Look at what He's done for us. Now turn to Ephesians 5. And this is what I'm going to wrap up with. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. What is that saying? That's saying, men, we need to lay down our life for our wife. Not necessarily in physical death, but in death to our own goals, our own desires, our own plans, our own purposes. We sacrifice ourselves for her. We look out for her. We think of her. We consider her first, always. And I'll tell you what, any man who loves a woman that way is going to have a woman devoted to him to the very end. Verse 26. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. When the Word of God is applied to you as an individual, when you trust in Jesus Christ and what the Gospel says He did for you at the cross, you have been washed once for all by the water of the Word of God. Now, verse 27, that, here we have a purpose, that He might present her, that is, present the church is made up of all believers, to Himself, a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You see how he picks up on the statement that he made there at the beginning in Ephesians chapter 1? And what he's saying is this: I chose you for this purpose and I will make it happen. You may not be blameless right now. You may have fault in your life. You may have failure in your life. You may have sin in your life. But I'm going to tell you this: as sure as you're here as a believer in Jesus Christ, one day you're going to stand before Him holy and blameless. But now here's the catch. Wouldn't it be nice to have His will being done in your life now? Ultimately, you will stand in His presence, absolutely holy. But you know what you have a chance to do now? You have the opportunity to let Him start the work now. It's called the work of sanctification. It means that He is constantly, progressively, increasingly working in your life to make you what He one day is going to make you there. And here's the reason why it's so important: what you allow Him to do in your life here and now, ultimately it's going to be done. It's like I often tell unbelievers, one day you're going to bow your knee to Jesus Christ. One day you're going to declare that He is the Son of God, but you know what? It may be too late. There will not be no unbelievers in hell. They're all going to be believers. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's going to be a horrible thing if it happens too late. You have a chance now to allow God to make your life something unique as a trophy to His grace. And here's the kicker: what you and I allow Him to do here and now, it's going to happen ultimately. He's going to do it. He said, I will do this. But you see, the great thing is, if you let Him now, guess what He does then? He rewards you in ways beyond your wildest imagination, which Jesus chose to illustrate as treasure in heaven. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11 that if you allow Him to perform His work of sanctification in your life, when you enter eternity, you will be a powerful, wealthy individual. Some people are going to enter with salvation. Some people are going to enter with salvation plus reward. Some people are going to enter with salvation plus crowns. The crowns always signify ruling authority with Jesus Christ. He who is faithful in a few things, enter the kingdom of your Lord and rule over 5, over 10, over 20 cities. He who is unfaithful, take away from him even that which he had. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the provision that was made for him, which he rejected, which he despised, which he disregarded in his life, and therefore he's lost it in eternity. still has eternal life. He maybe be a gardener on somebody's lawn, keeping the flowers, you know, up and painting the house. He's not going to be a ruler. He's not going to be reigning. You say, oh, well, that'd be a terrible thing. No, it's not a terrible thing. He's in heaven. He's going to be happy. He's going to be a happy carpenter. He's going to be a happy gardener. He's going to be a happy servant to someone who allowed themselves to be used by God in a mighty way. We're not all going to be equal there. I hope you understand this. We are going to be there what we let Him make us here as believers in Jesus Christ. Does it matter? Does it matter as we come now to this table? And I'm just going to bring it right into the celebration of the Lord's table. When Jesus said to the disciples, if you eat this bread, I want you to remember this is my body, which I laid down for you. When you drink this cup, I want you to remember this is my blood that I shed for you on the cross. And that includes so much more than just the physical sufferings or the physical blood that ran through His veins. It includes the entire spiritual penalty that He paid for you and I. Isaiah says that as much as it was horrible that the crown of thorns and the nails pierced his brow and his hands, he said he was pierced through by our sins and transgressions. There was something far greater than the nails that held our Lord to the cross. It was His love for you and I. He could have easily come down, and the religious leaders even tempted Him, didn't they? If you're the Christ, come down and we'll believe you. What a temptation to a man in agony and anguish, suffering and paying the penalty of the whole world on a cross with the nails through his hands and his feet. Could He have stepped down? Of course He could.